Once more this morning, we're going to go for a walk with Jesus. We're going to pretend that we are part of that little band of disciples who long to see this one we call Lord make his mark upon the world. And as we walk alongside Jesus, we are suddenly captivated by the reality that everything's coming together. It looks to us like he's about to have everything we thought he should have. His life is like a whirlwind. His popularity is soaring. And everywhere you go, that's all they're whispering about. Jesus of Nazareth, this, Jesus, that. Almost no place you go that they're not whispering in Israel. They're talking about Jesus. Word is spread about the water. They'll say, did you hear about that wedding feast? What wedding feast? Well, there were these pots and he filled them with water and they turned into wine. Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? Someone else said, did you hear about the king's courier having his son healed? And another one interrupts and said, no, you haven't heard the best one. He went up to the pool at Bethesda and there was this man who for 38 years had been unable to walk. And he spoke a word to him and he picked up his bed and carried it away. Could he be Elijah? And someone else will turn and say, no, I think he's of the devil. And then someone will say, well, how could he be of the devil? The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. And they'll come back and they'll say, yes, but I talked to the rabbi and the rabbi said, he isn't one of us. And besides, he healed on the Sabbath. And so the arguments are going back and forth, back and forth. And now we come into a point where a key transitional phase turns the entire ministry of Christ in a different direction. It's found in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus looked at his followers and he made this incredible statement. He said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Wait a minute, guys. That's not in the original Greek. These are the very same scriptures which testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me, Jesus said, that you might have life. Come alive. Verse 41, memorize it. I do not accept praise from men. Wow. You talk about a stopping place. I do not accept praise from men. The scriptures were to be the key to knowing God. That was true. But what Jesus was saying was knowledge about the word was not the same as knowing the living word. The Jews had two problems. First of all, they were entangled in the web of their own intellects. They had decided the more they studied and the more they knew, the more spiritual they were and the more God was impressed. Maybe you can relate. But what they were doing was wrapping themselves up in a mantle of their own intellect and they were binding themselves like a millstone around their neck and blinding themselves to the simple truth of the gospel. They were so impressed with what they knew that the scriptures were literally becoming a source of pride rather than humility to them. They knew so much about the word and they were so impressed with what they knew about the word that when the living word came alongside, they didn't even recognize him. So Jesus stopped what he was doing and said, wait a minute, Bible scholars. These are the words that testify of me. The scriptures and history, it's his story. So their first great problem was they were so impressed with their knowledge that they never learned to humble themselves in the presence of God. So they didn't see God when he walked right into the midst. The second problem was they were trying to find earthly solutions to spiritual problems and there are none. If only God would give me a job, they'd say, I'd believe that he cares. If only God would heal me, I'd know he was a God of power. If only God would save my marriage. If only God would rearrange life so that the pressures are gone. We could serve him the way he wants us to. And then we'd be better off spiritually, wouldn't we? You see, the Jews in Jesus' day were no different than us. They thought if only God would send them another king, everything would be all right. Oh, they've learned their lesson now. This time it'll be different, they said. So they didn't see Jesus as God, but they did see him as a tool to catapult them into prominence among the nations. They felt like he was going to be their avenue through which they would become what they believed as God's chosen they had the right to be. So this was the mindset of the average Jew as Jesus' popularity began to take off like a rocket and his ministry became almost circus-like. Try to picture it because it's hard for us to relate to today's religious environment. Wherever he went, there were huge crowds just trailing along behind him, pulling at him, shouting at him, weeping before him, pleading with him to be healed, saying, take away my problems. Sounds familiar. So they began to exalt him and they began to flatter him and they began to tell him he was the solution to their problems. Now, if you will, as a pastor, he had it all going for him about this time. He was in his prime. Think about it. His church was bursting at the seams. His congregation was hanging on his every word. His reputation was spreading like wildfire through the countryside. From their perspective, this guy Jesus was their ticket back to independence from Roman rule and back to prominence among the nations. All they had to do was ask him and he'd run for office and everything would work out. That's where the setting is as we begin today. Can you imagine how surprised they were when they approached him and got ready to approach him, rather, and he turned to them and said, no, wait a minute, I do not accept praise from men. I'm not moved by man's approval. I don't care what the Gallup poll or the Giddyup poll or any other poll says. I'm not a candidate. You and I hear that all day long, but the people that say it don't mean it. An entire series of books could be written on that one phrase, I do not accept praise from man. You know what Jesus was saying? He said, if for one moment I yield to pride and accept flattery, I cannot be your Savior. So with that temptation to pride looming in his face, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. Again and again, he humbled himself over and over. He had to make a choice, so he humbled himself. He knew who he was. He was God in human form, but he knew why he came. He'd come to humble himself and die for your sins and mine. Satan had a desire. It's the same thing he tried to do in the wilderness. He decided that he would sidetrack the master ever so subtly through compromise. He'd sugarcoat the world's demands for self-expression with some kind of spiritual language. He'd throw in a little scripture and try to trick Jesus into accepting the praise of man at the expense of the plan of God. Jesus said, no way. You see, the minute he would begin to listen to the praise of men, he would be tempted to yield to the demands of man, and that would be it. Jesus said in John 2:23, I know what is in man. He'd come to rescue man out of this self-centered cesspool and lift him into a whole different plane called servanthood. So he could not accept praise from man. Any praise that came to him, he had to lateral the ball to his Father, the only one who was able to accept praise. Oh, if we could learn that lesson. If you and I could learn that whatever praise is given to us needs to be given back to Jesus, who in turn will return it to the Father, then the praise cycle would begin to reap its glory benefits, and we would be vessels through which the glory of God would flow rather than consume and accept that which only belongs to God. Jesus lives in us now, and to whatever degree we accept the praise of men, or even crave the praise of men, we're in big trouble. In all honesty, most churches and most ministries and most individuals who get in trouble start right here. They listen to the praise of their constituency and then they look in the mirror and say, you know, by golly, I really am pretty neat. And we really do have it going. It's the same that church up the street just doesn't get our picture of how to do it. Or if only there were other ministries as neat as ours. Or if only the other people were our work headed together like I do. Oh, me and Jesus, that's what I mean. You see, the problem is we look in the mirror and we like what we see and we forget to say to God, when we see what we see, apart from you, I can do nothing. I think every one of us ought to get up every morning, look in the mirror, and then after the shock is worn off, say to ourselves in front of the mirror, dear God, apart from you, I can do nothing. It's the opposite of the world's concept of self-promotion. Just tell yourself how great you are, and before long, you'll be great. Jesus says, just tell yourself how great He is, and before long, you'll experience real greatness. You see, seen through the eyes of our admirers, we are essential to God's plan. But don't listen to the crowd. They'll love you when you tell them what they want to hear. They'll run like water when you tell them what they need to hear. So if any church or any individual gears their message to what it takes to build a crowd, ultimately you lose the crowd and the ministry. John chapter 6, verse 1 continues. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So there's the fact. There was a huge crowd of people there, and the reason they were there is because they liked the sideshow. They wanted to see the miracles. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he sat down with the disciples. He said, "Let's rest a spell." The Passover feast was near, and when Jesus looked up, sure enough, here they came again. Loose translation. He saw a great crowd coming toward him. So he turned to Phil, and he said, Phil, where will we buy bread for these people to eat? Isn't this neat? Jesus loves to ask questions when he knows the answers to make us try to figure out the will of God. That's the reason so often you go for a long time with a problem unsolved and you get right to the edge of time when there's no more time and suddenly you have three solutions and you have to pick one. Maybe you've been looking for a place to live and nothing opened up and then right at the last two places open up. Or maybe you've been out of work and suddenly it's down to the last day and all of a sudden the phone rings and you've got three job offers. Why? Because God's asking you a question. He's saying, I want you to think through Scripture and make a logical decision based on the Word for yourself. If I close all the doors and just open one, you don't have to think. And so he turns to Philip and he says, Phil, I got a problem. You got any solutions? He loves to do that. And it says in verse 6, he only asked this to test Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. And you knew what he was going to do, too. He was going to feed 5,000 people. He was going to demonstrate what happens when you give everything you have to the Father, even if everything you have seems to be nothing. He does that for us a lot of times, doesn't he? He takes away what we thought we had to have. He takes away the power or the authority or the economic means that we thought we couldn't live without. And then suddenly we're in a position where, unless he does something, we have no hope. And he's got our attention. And that's what he did here. He fed these 5,000 people, but the neat thing is, he took what man would throw away and he multiplied it until it did what man can't do. And some of you, either because of your age or because of circumstances or because of your own concept of yourself, you've come to the conclusion there's nothing God can do with you. You think you're in the discard pile. You're unusable. You're a throwaway. I just got to tell you something. God finds his choicest vessels in the discard pile. There's nothing that God delights in more than to take the throwaways of society and use them to confound the wise that no man should glory in his presence. It's interesting to note that Jesus took even the fragments that man would have thrown away and conserved them and picked them up. He was the first ecologist. Now look at what happened. Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, wow. That's in the Greek. You just have to understand the language. They said, wow, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The New American Standard says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again. I love that word again. To the mountain by himself alone. By himself alone. What a priceless thought. The very God whose loving hand all creation wrought, as the maddening crowd sought him to enthrone, just withdrew and chose to be by himself alone. By himself alone. Went God's only Son. So little time he had, and yet he refused to run. He refused to panic or yield to their demands. He refused to, in the flesh, take things in his hands. And lest amidst the pressures he might fall to sin, he answered in humility, I can't take praise from men. So up to the mountain he went. By himself alone. To meet with his dear Father, to worship at his throne, the eternal God in human form responded to their call with, apart from my dear Father, I can do naught at all. Each crisis in his life then became but a stepping stone as humbly he withdrew to be by himself alone. I think this moment in the life of Christ could well have been a turning point. I know, that sounds very trite, and we say it too often. Because in reality, every moment in Jesus' life was a turning point, and every word he spoke was of equally significant value. But if you look underneath the events in the New Testament, you do find some critical turning points where principles emerge, and those principles, in essence, become foundation stones upon which the entire gospel was built. And I believe there's a principle under this incident that is crucial to our understanding the mind of Christ, and that is what this series is all about. If you think about it, Jesus was about to be elevated to a status of kingship. The religious authorities didn't want anything to do with him, but the man on the street, there was a groundswell of a draft Jesus movement. Wherever he went, there was healing. Wherever he went, life came out of death. Joy came out of sorrow. Wherever he went, tradition was replaced by reality, orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy, by spiritual freedom. So the people were rushing to be with him and crushing whoever got in their way. They were waiting for him to come to the synagogue. They were outside the house where he was staying whenever he woke up in the morning. They would follow him through the villages as he walked. They would stand by the seashore and just wait for his little boat to come to shore. They would hang on every word he spoke, wait breathlessly for him just to walk their way or look their way or speak a word of faith to them. Is it any one of the religious authorities were scared out of their wits? The crowd wanted to make him a king. They wanted to crown him King Jesus and commission him to overthrow the Roman tyranny that held them in its grasp. What did Jesus do? The opposite of what we would have done. We would have hired a campaign manager. We'd have gotten a cabinet to go around us, a cabinet of officials, and start writing our acceptance speech. Not Jesus. He said, wait a minute, why didn't he? Isn't this what we were after? From his place of lordship as King Jesus, he could pass legislation to do away with all injustice and immorality. He could remove from office all incompetent and dishonest officials. He could purge the Sanhedrin of its legalism, bring about a new government program to help the handicapped, put an end to racial injustice. He could bring peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? What could possibly be wrong with that? What would be wrong with that is that he would be removing the symptoms without healing the disease. The problem with man was not external, the problem was internal, and Jesus had, in order to do anything about it, had to deal with sin. We hate that word, don't we? S-I-N, sin. That's why he came. What would it profit a man if he had perfect legislation, an ideal leader, a caring government, a holy justice system, and yet he was lost and on his way to an eternal hell? What would it profit a man indeed? Is it any wonder then that the religious authorities were incredibly threatened by this man Jesus? The crowd wanted to make him their king and they wanted to commission him. The issue has always been the same. Mankind has been struggling for a solution to the sin problem without having to deal with it. We'd like to take and remove the external problems that sin produces and create a better environment to live in. The problem is it doesn't work. Now I want to remind you this morning that Jesus was genuinely tempted. Make no mistake about it. The scripture says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And he was so tempted at this point that he had to withdraw. He had to quietly slip away from all the noise and the pressure and the tension that accompanied this successful ministry he had embarked on and go way up into a mountainside and just be by himself alone. How many of you know how to do that? Most of us don't. Not in the world we live in. I mean, this world is so pressurized, so time-related. We're in such a hurry, and if we don't do it, it won't get done. And besides, when we get alone, we don't know what to do. It's a learned art. It doesn't come naturally. And the world laughs at it. I don't mean to go skiing. I don't mean to go play golf. I don't mean to go on a cruise. There's nothing wrong with those things. And at times, they're the right things to do. But that's not the same as going away to be with God. Unless there be any misunderstandings, the corresponding passage in Matthew 14 tells us why Jesus went to be alone. It says this, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. God in human form had to remove himself from the hurried pace of society that was about to envelop him in a scheme to politicize the gospel and talk to his Father. I think what most of us miss is the kind of spiritual warfare that was involved here. You and I recognize spiritual warfare when the sky is falling. Everything's going wrong. Nothing's happening that's supposed to happen. We call that spiritual warfare. The car breaks down. The kids get sick. We lose our job. That's warfare. I think what we don't realize is there's another form of warfare that's equally deadening. It's the kind of warfare, the subtle warfare, that Satan uses when everything's beginning to shape up and everything's starting to go well and the ministry is starting to prosper. Jesus understood. He understood that we are the most vulnerable, not only when we're in trouble, but when the blossoms of spiritual beauty are budding on the trees of our lives and everybody wants us. Would you come counsel with me? Would you come help me? Can I confide in you? You say, my world needs me. Now's not the time to pray. Now I've got to go out and do the will of God, right? No. At that moment, beloved, when everything's going well, is the time to stop what you're doing and say, whoa, I better go to be alone. Or I'm going to get swept up in the tide of my success and lose the reason for my success. I want to tell you that this was the high point in Jesus' ministry from man's perspective. From here on in, it was downhill. This man they were holding up as king to be ended up on a Roman cross being crucified. And it was at this point in time that the slide began. And it happened because Jesus stopped and knew what he had to do by spending time with his Father. He made a big choice that day on the mountainside. The right choice, if you will. By himself, alone. Never had he been more vulnerable. You go back and look at the time he spent in the wilderness. You look at the time he spent in the garden just before he was crucified, and we'll do that at a later time. And you recognize that these occasions in Jesus' life, both when the sky was falling and when everything was going too well, if you will, from man's perspective, at those points in time, Jesus stopped what he was doing, closed the book on his daily diary, if you will, and said, excuse me, folks, I've got to be alone. And it wasn't those dear God bless me on the run type deals. On one occasion, it took him 40 days with the Father. Now, to really restore the spiritual power that's lacking in our lives, we've got to learn to be alone with God. But it's not easy. I'd like to give you four reasons it's not easy. Number one, you have to become less than essential to your world. In other words, if in your heart of hearts, your world will fall apart if you leave it for a minute, you'll never go apart. In other words, if you think, for me to go and be alone with God, God's work will fall, or my family will fail, or my business will crash and burn without me, don't bother. If you think that until somebody comes along to take your place, and of course nobody really can, you don't have time, forget it. You say, but you don't understand how busy I am. That's the argument I give. How important I am to the scheme of things. But we don't say that. We imply that. And what we're saying, beloved, is that we're more important than Jesus, who had only 3 years to change the course of history. And yet during those 3 years, again and again and again and again, he said, whoa, this is not nearly as important as time with my Father. So unless you're willing to become expendable, don't bother. Secondly, you have to be willing to change your plans. If you say, I'm going to go spend a day alone with God so he can tell me what a great job I'm doing and how infallible I am, forget it. When you go to be alone with God, the purpose is for God to give us direction, and quite often the direction is not the direction we're going. And a lot of us never go because we don't want to know. Thirdly, you have to be willing to look at your life honestly. And that includes besetting sins. And most of us just don't like besetting sins. Those are the sins that take over when we just be sitting there. And we don't want to talk about them. And if we don't get alone, we can move on the run and it just never quite happens. But fourthly, and I guess you knew we'd get to this, you have to humble yourself. Don't do God any favors. Don't even go into his presence saying, oh Lord, I'm here so you can renew my spirit and give me rest. I mean, those are neat, admirable things to want, and God will do that when you go to be alone with him. But beloved, your reason for going is to be with him. And that's what we forget. I would remind you, Jesus never sinned, so his time alone with the Father was not for restoration. I would remind you that Jesus was never out of fellowship, so his time with the Father was not to get back in harness. He did always those things that pleased the Father. No, Jesus went alone to be with the Father because he wanted to be in his presence without the distractions of life. His world wasn't falling apart. His world was coming together. Everything was going right from man's perspective. But man didn't understand. So Jesus decided to stay in his Father's presence until he was so bathed with his presence that he could go out and keep his priorities straight. Think about it. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted to give him a kingdom. But it wasn't theirs to give, and it was the wrong kingdom. They had an easy answer. The only problem was it had to go around that ugly cross. They were going to stamp out the symptoms of sin through legislation, absorb the consequences of sin through government. And King Jesus would be in the center of it all. The only problem is you cannot deal with the results of sin until you deal with the heart. There are no shortcuts. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go to that pool at Bethesda. And Jesus had to go to Calvary. The world had come up with other ways, plausible ways, sensible ways, even preferable ways from man's perspective. But almost always they will circumvent the issue of sin. And oftentimes they'll be accompanied by great success. The church will flourish, if you will. The ministry will blossom. It seems like you're constantly in demand and people will be coming to you for help. And subtly, ever so subtly, you'll begin to rest on the finished work of Christ plus anything. And in heaven, the angels will notice that the effectiveness of your ministry is on its way out. Even though on earth you're still prospering and the numbers are coming and it all looks good. Beginning of the end for many of us comes when the world wants what we've got. And we forget what we've got is nothing but Jesus. And we will forget, beloved, unless we learn the secret. The secret is when the winds of success begin to howl, we need to stop in our tracks and say to this flattering world around us, so convinced that they need us and that we're great, excuse me, I need to be gone for a while. I'll be back. But I do not accept praise from men. And then without fanfare, without publishing any press releases, we need to just steal away for a day or 2 days. If need be, for at least a few hours. And just be by ourselves, alone. Not to rest, that's okay. Not to refuel, that's good. To withdraw, to be with God. He may give us rest, praise Him. He may renew us, praise Him. He may convict us, that's great. But our goal is just to be with Him, by ourselves, alone. Just got to ask the question, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you just stopped what you were doing and decided to steal away, just you and God? I don't mean the mini quiet time that we have where we pray a little and read a little and watch our watch a little. I mean the long extended time when we just lay at His feet and worship. Do you only consider that when the winds of are blowing and beating against your life like a tornado? Or do you even consider it then? Have you ever stopped to realize that you're at your most vulnerable point when the winds aren't blowing? If you tell your wife or your husband or someone you love that you care about them, but you just never have time to be with them, do they believe you? If you say to God, Lord, I want to spend time with you, but I'm too busy doing your things. I wonder how that sounds to God. It's like telling your kids, I'm sorry you broke your leg and that you're sick with the flu, but I've got to wash your socks. Priorities a little out of balance. You see, if we're so busy, quote, doing God's work that we don't have time to be alone with God, then we're placing ourselves above Jesus. He had 3 years to transform the world. But over and over and over, it says He went apart to be with the Father. He went up into a mountainside to pray. Oh, He didn't stay there long. By human standards, maybe a day, 2 days, 3 days, whatever. But when He came down, He went straight from the mountain to the valley where people were, where hurting people were. But because He'd been on the mountain, He knew who His Father was and He knew what His Father had sent Him to do. And He knew He couldn't do it without the Father. You see, I think that's the most important lesson we learn when we go by ourselves alone. Job did when he finally spent time at the feet of God. He learned he couldn't do it because he saw the greatness of his God. You see, it doesn't just renew our strength. It renews our realization that we can't, but He can. Before you leave this place this morning or turn off this tape, as the case may be, I'm going to ask you to try to settle in your heart a time in the near future when you can leave the hurried, harried pace at which you live and take a few hours or take a day or take a couple of days and go and just be by yourself. Hold on. Don't advertise it. Just go. One last thing. Don't give God an agenda before you go. He may have one that's better than yours. In all likelihood, He does. You may want answers. He may just want to give you more of Himself. You may want relief from the circumstances you're in. He may just want to give you more grace. You may want to confirm your ministry of success and have Him tell you how great you are and what a great job you're doing. And He may want to ever so subtly tell you that you're on your way to oblivion if you don't turn around and humble yourself once again. So leave the agenda to Him and leave the results to Him. And it'll all make sense when you come to Him by yourself, alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, boy, are we in a hurry. We're so busy doing Your work, we don't have time for You. And we're so busy trying to prove how busy we are, that we're operating in our own strength and taking 10 times as long to do everything we do because we're doing it. How we've lost our perspective so often, Father. We're so surrounded by circumstances and pressures, and that's all we think about. And that's all we will think about until we go and be by ourselves alone. Some of us in this room this morning have been convicted by Your Spirit and have even possibly thought of times and places and ways that we might quickly go and be by ourselves alone. Satan will declare war on that plan. He hates it. He doesn't mind us being busy. He minds our being with You. So, Father, we ask for Your Spirit's protection, that we might be able to do that which we have been convicted to do. And that sometime in the future, hopefully the near future, every one of us might learn the blessed secret of being alone with You. Take us from this place with a sense of conviction and a sense of encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.